Welcome to That Makes Total Sense, a podcast dedicated to exploring God's generosity and justice. I'm Alexis Busetti, a Christian aiming to ask good questions and encouraging you to do the same. Every one of us is wired by God to live out generosity and justice, but the how sometimes eludes us. That Makes Total Sense is a way for us to get together, posture ourselves as learners, and challenge one another to practice generosity and justice in a tangible way every day. Hey, everybody. I'm really thrilled to be sitting across from Robert Chowromero today. He's in California. That's right, Robert. Am I right?
Yep, LA.
And LA area. And if you don't know this about the show already, one of my absolute favorite things about the podcast is getting to talk to people who are smarter than me. And I just do it like every single week. And I'm reading Robert's bio preparing for this. And I'm like, okay, he's only published like 15 some odd books. He's a pastor. He's a professor. He's an attorney. He's an author. And he's kind. And the interactions that I've had with you, Robert, both in person just now before we started recording, and then also in video lectures and online and things that I've seen, I'm just so thankful for the spirit that you bring to the church and to the conversation that we're going to have today. So welcome, Robert. I'm glad to have you.
Thank you, Armando. No, it's a privilege to be here.
So we're going to talk about a book that was published last year called Brown Church, Five Centuries of Latino Social Justice, Theology, and Identity. And Robert, I've seen you around. I've been following you on Twitter for a while, and I've seen this book. And I confessed to you earlier, and I'll just confess to the listeners now, that I just put off reading this book for a while. Because I'm brown and I didn't know if it was going to feel a bit too personal. Because as you mentioned before, when we were recording, we are, we're complex people with a complex history. So, I just want to say that I'm thankful that I read it. And I'm looking forward to getting into that complexity with you today.
Thank you. Look forward to it.
So can you give us first a little bit of your own personal background? Because with the two last names, people are probably guessing at your own heritage if they don't know you already.
Absolutely. So I'm a mixed race. So my dad is an immigrant from Chihuahua, Mexico. My mom is an immigrant from Hubei in central China. I grew up here in LA and, you know, been here for a lot of decades. but I think like it's helpful to kind of explore some of like my formation. I was born in East Los Angeles, but I was raised in the suburbs of LA during the time, just a few years after the end of educational and residential segregation. Now, I'm not that old, but what most people don't realize is that education, public schools in LA were not desegregated, most of them, until 1970.
Wow.
And it's 1970. So I'm a Gen X guy. So I was starting my public school career just, you know, a few years after that. And in that context, there was very strict racial lines that we brought from our homes and people brought from their homes. And if you think about it this way, okay, so my dad is the same age as Donald Trump, right? Donald Trump was shaped by, you know, this mindset of Jim Crow residential segregation from his dad, who was born in the early part of the 20th century. And so here I come, like this mixed race brown kid who looks to most people, you know, Mexican, into the public schools. And I had to kind of try to, and specifically into public schools in the suburbs that were largely white. And I had to figure out, well, how do I survive? How do I, even though I don't understand what's happening, how do I kind of get people to accept me? And that's where I, for many years, kind of wrestled with, how do I sort of fit into whiteness. I can pause there. There's a lot of stories there, but so I think it's really important for me to sort of share that background. And then it's been a long journey of sort of untangling, detangling, healing, growing with Jesus over all those identity issues.
Yeah. You hit a word that I definitely want to talk about later. I've got some like bullet point notes here. And so I'm hoping that later we can touch more on whiteness and the connection to colonization and things like that. Because some of those words are getting thrown around right now, and not everyone is kind of clear when we're defining those, what we mean by that. And so I appreciate you starting with that. And I want to come back. That was a good pause place. And I want to be able to come back to that in just a little bit. I want you to talk about even just the title of the book. So if you can define for us what you mean when you say brown church or brown theology. But then the subtitle really highlights what I think you're going for, which is like, we can't talk about this in 2021, moving into 2022. We can't talk about brown church and brown theology with only this context in mind. We really do have to go back and at least get a basic understanding of the history of the brown church. I'll say, just to kind of start us off, an example of that is when I talk with people who have maybe some theological education, or they've been in some biblical study spaces or something like that. If I might say brown church, they might say liberation theology, kind of like an association, word association kind of thing. But we can't even talk about liberation theology, right, without understanding this this history of the brown church going back multiple centuries. Didn't start with Oscar Romero or something like that. So tell us what you mean by brown church or brown theology, and then why understanding the history is an important step moving forward.
Sure. So the brown church, in my sort of framing of it, was born in 1511 in what is now still the island of Hispaniola, where Haiti rests on one side, the Dominican Republic on another. And in 1511, 8 years before Luther nailed his famous theses, right, 8 years before the Protestant-Catholic divide, there was a Dominican friar by the name of Antonio de Montesinos, right? And to kind of refresh our history memory banks, Columbus, he gets lost looking for a new route to India. He crashes into what is now the Caribbean, right? By 1511, right, the Spanish colonization project had been going on for a couple of decades. And first of all, the Spaniards invented what we call race in the Americas during that 20-year period. They lumped all indigenous peoples together and called them Indian and created that term. They called themselves, even though Spaniards themselves came from very diverse backgrounds, back in Europe, they called themselves, "We're Spanish." As the indigenous population began to diminish and through genocide, they brought in African slaves, called them blacks, right? And the Spanish had created this racial hierarchy there, right? And they said, if you fit into this on the top part, and we call you Spanish, then you get all the stuff. You get the privileges to serve in the highest religious offices. You can own land. You can own slaves. If you're Indian, then we're actually going to take away your land and make you a slave, right, to some Spanish landowner and all these things. By 1511, over half of the indigenous population of the islands in the Caribbean were dead. When Columbus came, there were hundreds of thousands of indigenous peoples just in the Caribbean, and tens of millions of indigenous peoples throughout the Americas, right? But by 1511, there was this genocide that had taken place because of slavery, war, famine, all these kinds of things, right? And Antonio de Montesinos, in 1511, he preached the first racial justice sermon to the Spaniards on the island of Hispaniola. And he said, "Listen very carefully to the words I'm about to share." He said, "God gave you Spaniards the privilege of sharing about Jesus's love, but instead you twisted that as an opportunity for selfish gain. And if you don't repent, God's going to send you to hell. That's what he said in 1511, right? Before the Protestant Catholic divide, before any of the whatever our justice or contemporary justice conferences in the U.S., before whoever wrote their books, right, from whatever seminary, right, in the 21st century, like Montesinos, in that sermon, together with his fellow Dominican friars, they gave birth to the Brown Church. And from 1511 to the present, through colonization and slavery and Jim Crow segregation and the exploitation of farm workers and patriarchy and machismo and immigrant exploitation, the Brown Church has existed in a continuous line for 500 years. Right? The reason why that's important is because, well, there's lots of reasons, but first of all, as I am a professor at UCLA, as I speak across the country, I meet thousands, there's thousands of people, especially millennial, Gen X, Latinas and Latinos, who are like, I don't identify with this thing called evangelical Christianity in the US, because they're telling me that if I'm gonna follow Jesus, then I need to support Donald Trump and be part of the MAGA movement. And they're like, I don't have a space to fit. So for those many people who are wrestling, struggling in that spiritual borderlands that we talked about before coming on to the conversation, my message to them is, you do belong. Welcome home. You belong to this 500-year history of the Brown Church. This 500-year history of distinctly Latina, Latino, Christian social justice that is both Catholic and Protestant. And heck, it was born even before that distinction was made, right? And so the Brown Church says, welcome home.
Amen. Robert, I'm going to pause right there if we can, because you mentioned the spiritual borderlands that we were talking about before we started recording. I'd like to read just those maybe two sentences from the book where you first introduce that. And I'll just say, it's dog-eared, it's underlined, it has a star and like, yes, with an exclamation. And I will just share my very deep annotated copy says the story of my life. Like so I received that welcome as a Latina woman today. I received that welcome, but I want to read what you say, because you shared some stories in the introduction of your book of some of these people who fit the profile of what you just described. And then you say, Latinos who care about faith and justice occupy a spiritual borderlands in many institutional religious spaces. We feel out of place because our concern for social justice issues is not understood. And that to me feels like the Brown Church.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Yeah, that's at the heart of it. That's the Brown Church, this 500-year Holy Spirit-led tradition of Christian social justice, you know, in Latin America and among U.S. Latinas and Latinos. And that spiritual borderlands place, it's such a painful place to be. Such a painful place. And if there are listeners that are wrestling with that, it's like, oh boy, as a pastor, my heart especially, it goes out and just says, you know, God calls you mija, mijo, you know, and God has a home for you, right? You belong in the church. I like to think of like, you know, like the different descriptions of John in the book of Revelation, of people of every tribe, language, nation, and tongue, right? That are going to be represented, that are represented, right, in the kingdom of God. But a lot of times as Latinas and Latinos, we feel like we can't be our own tribe, if you will. Like, even though we're one of the tribes that John describes, maybe we're a few of the tribes, I don't know. But a lot of times we're forced to fit into another tribe, right, in order to feel accepted. Like when I was a kid, you know, growing up in the 1980s, right, in recently desegregated Southern California, right? And so it's like, no, we're one of the tribes. But we're like, it's like, just like Moses traveled, you know, I try to read through the Bible once every year. And I'm, you know, reading, I just finished the book of Exodus yesterday. And it's like, you know, just like God journeyed Yahweh journeyed with the Israelites for, you know, for 40 years through the desert and delivered them from slavery and then led them in this journey, right, into becoming the people of God. So we as Latinas and Latinos from every part of Latin America, right, and the U.S. Latino community today, like for 500 years, we've journeyed with Jesus too and the Holy Spirit, right? And we're one of the tribes, right? So I think hopefully that is a hopeful message, a message of belonging. I should also mention though what I mean by brown, because that often gets misinterpreted by people who don't even read the book, but who want to find fault with it. I probably do the same thing too. So I've been guilty of just skimming like the back of a book and then getting mad too. So I guess shouldn't be hypocritical, but by brown, I'm using it as a metaphor for, first of all, the cultural diversity that is the Latino, Latina people. As Latinas and Latinos, we come in all shades and hues and ethnic mixtures. There's Armenian Latinos, there's Jewish Latinos, they're, you know, diverse, many, many diverse indigenous first peoples of Latin America. There's different Spanish, Italian, Asian, like me, Korean, and every mixture that you can imagine. Of course, the very critical Afro-Latino, communities that form one of the backbones, right, of Latin America as well. But we have all that in our mix, all that in our heritage, right, by God's design. And brown is a metaphor for all of that. It's a metaphor for all of that, right? So it's not like a literal brown, right? But it's a metaphor for that. Secondly, brown is a metaphor for being Latino in the U.S. And what that means in terms of being kind of in between black and white in the racial dialogue, the racial discussion, in politics, in church denominations, and wherever, right? And I think since you're in Houston, I mean, Texas is a perfect example of that in-between liminality, right? So 100 years ago, well, first of all, Texas was Mexico, right? But right. That being said, after it was sort of taken away from Mexico, along with like California, Arizona, New Mexico, we can keep going, but I'll stop, right? Like, but 100 years ago, Texas and California and many different places, Arizona, tried to segregate Mexican students. And they said, we're going to create segregated Mexican schools for Mexican students, and Anglo students, white Anglo students will go to other schools, and black students will be even more segregated, right? I mean, it's terrible, right? But what we did as Mexican Americans in Texas is we went to the courts, and there is a famous case called Delgado v. Bastrop. Delgado was part of my family line somewhere too.
But, mine too, actually.
okay, awesome.
Yeah.
So, like, that's very cool. So, like, I'm from the Romeros, the Delgados, that are from El Paso, Texas, and from all that whole area. But our lawyers went to the courts, and what they argued is they said, "You can't segregate our kids. We're white, but we're a special kind of white that still experiences discrimination because back then." The 14th Amendment of the Equal Protection Clause applied only, it was created to protect African Americans post-slavery, right? And so whites were not covered by that, those equal protection kind of laws. So when we would go to the courts in Texas, we'd say, hey, we deserve to be protected by the Equal Protection Clause. And the courts would say, no, you don't, you're white. And at the same time, we would try to use that to our advantage and say, hey, we're white, you can't segregate our kids. And the courts would like scratch their heads and call in, you know, experts from the University of Texas and all these places and anthropology professors and stuff. And they'd say, are Mexicans white? Right. And what's funny is 10 times out of 10, maybe 9 times out of 10, they would say, yes, Mexicans are white. They can't be discriminated. They can't be segregated according to Jim Crow codes. But at the same time, we just, you know, we'd go back to Houston or to Austin or wherever, and they would still discriminate against us anyways, right? They just come up with Absolutely. A different reason, right? So we're kind of like, we're metaphorically brown, right? Some of the privileges of whiteness, right? And then some of the parallel experiences of our black sisters and brothers, but we're kind of in between, right? Kind of left out of the racial dialogue. And we could say much more about that, but brown is really a metaphor for being Latino And the brown church is a metaphor for being Latino in the U.S. church.
Right. I'm actually really curious about that. I kind of do want you to say a little bit more about that. One of the things that I was a maybe preteen teenager, going back, and my Mexican grandfather picked me up from school one day. This was like really random. He never had a cause to do that really, but you know, my parents were busy or something. And so he picked me up in his little, you know, Buick Regal with Mexican flag hanging from the rear view mirror and on the front of the license plate, you know, and that was the day that, the pop star Selena Quintanilla Perez had passed away. She was shot and killed that day. And I, at the time, because I was, you know, my own thing, and I was a teenager, and I totally was not listening to Tejano music like my grandfather was, right? Only when I was at his house. I was listening to other pop stars. I was listening to white pop stars and black pop stars, but not brown pop stars at that point. But anyway, I remember this because he was deeply grieved by what had happened. And it was on the radio, of course, they were talking about it and giving news updates and everything they knew about it. But that got me stirring, right? Culturally, what was happening, what was going on. And I would have named it differently then, obviously, but I just kind of wanted to know. And so I started, probably like a lot of people, after she had passed away, beginning to get into her music and become a fan and things like that. And then when the movie came out several years after her death, there was a line in the movie that, for me, it, like, everything that you just said was kind of encapsulated in this line, right? Because she didn't speak Spanish either. I didn't grow up learning Spanish, but she learned to sing Spanish. And her father in the movie tells her how complicated her career is going to be because she wants to tour in Mexico, right? And he says to her, look, in the States, we're too Mexican for the Americans, but if we were to go to Mexico, we're too American for the Mexicans, right? And he says it, you know, and he kind of goes on with some other kind of humorous lines, you know, here everything is, all the food is too bland, but in Mexico we get the runs, right? He says, and he's like, we're too Mexican for the Americans and too American for the Mexicans. We just don't fit. We just don't fit either place. Another friend of mine described it in kind of a more serious way, is this like double rejection, almost, and being brown feels that way in a lot of spaces, in the Mexican American space, and in my experience, in my opinion, but also in America, as you say, with the white spaces and the black spaces, it is kind of, we have that some privilege and some discrimination, and it's not, we don't really fit in a binary. I'll add to that one more thing before I ask you to talk again about that. But even, I don't know what you would have to say about this, but I grew up very confused, even filling out forms, because, you know, actually someone say to me last year, we were having this conversation. She said to me, Alexis, you're biracial. Like, and I had never identified as biracial because I grew up always being taught and believing and having to fill out forms that Hispanic was an ethnicity, not a race. And so I grew up filling out forms. And what I often did was I checked the box for white and checked the box for Hispanic. But most of the time, it was a really messed up form because it would usually say white. And in parentheses, I don't know if you remember this, it would say non-Hispanic. So it'd say white, non-Hispanic, and then another box would be Hispanic. So I would just kind of try to tick people off and check both because both were true about me. I was white, non-Hispanic, because my dad's family is non-Hispanic. And I was also Hispanic because my mom's family is Mexican. Mm-hmm. And so even in that, there's not a box for me as a brown mixed woman, mixed race or mixed ethnicity. That's not even, you know, that's not even clear, right? So I am going to ask you, if you can, to explore that kind of this identity that we have as brown people living in America, Latina and Latino brown people in America.
I think first I would say that, like, the dilemma you're describing about the different boxes and stuff, it shows how the whole system of race is socially constructed, right?
Right, yeah.
And we're in the earliest stages of recovering from that, right? Mm-hmm. So as simple as possible, right? So in Latin America, right, a legal scheme was developed that said, if you're legally defined as Spanish, then you get all these privileges. If you're legally defined as Indian, then you don't. If you're legally defined as something in between, then you're somewhere in between. The US had that same thing, right? If you were legally, again, this is a legal thing, right? To talk about the lawyer part of my background.
Yeah.
Whiteness wasn't just like an ethnic description, like, oh, my grandma's from Sweden. That wasn't what white was. White from the very beginning was a legal definition. And if you fit into that legal definition, according to the Constitution, according to federal and state laws, then you could become a naturalized U.S. citizen, for example. From 1790 until like 1953, I think, a person could not become a naturalized U.S. citizen if they were not legally defined as white. Let that sink in for a second, right? From 1790 to about 1953 or 54, something like that, a person could not become a naturalized U.S. citizen if they were not legally defined as white. So there was the scrambling in the courts. Ian Haney Lopez, one of my old professors at Berkeley, wrote a whole book about this called White by Law. And he looked at, there's dozens of cases in which people of every single ethnic background, from Chinese to Japanese to Armenian to Syrian to Italian, all went to the courts to say, this is why I think you should consider me to be legally white. And the arguments were crazy. I won't go into them, right? But for that reason, right, like white, to be white was not just an ethnic description. It was a legal thing, right? And there were high stakes involved if you could get yourself kind of to be legally defined that way. So that being said, right, there were legal categories, white and all these, you know, different gradations of black and the one drop rule and all these kind of things, right? And so the U.S. for several hundred years strictly monitored and policed those definitions of and created these changing definitions of who was white, who was black. But all those concepts are made up, right? they're totally made up, right? But we think they've always existed. Then, okay, bring in the Latin American part. It gets even more complicated because our family members come from a different racial legal history, right? And many of our family members come from a place where they were considered white in Latin America, right? And then they come to the US and then they're like, you're just a Mexican, right? And they're like, no, we're white. And we're like, oh, actually, I'm evangelical. Oh, I love Donald Trump. Oh, really? Okay, great. Come to my church, right? Like it's still a complex negotiation, but this history is so important to understand. And I think it's going to be our generations coming up that are going to untangle something in terms of even scripture, right? I know that there are many, there's really good books, Christian books that have come out that sort of look at sort of mixed race identity in the Bible. And there's so much value to that, right? But one of the things that I, you know, after thinking about this for 50 years, I'm like, we're struggling to read back our U.S. Latin American racial terms into the Bible. Because in the Bible, people just married. It was like, okay, you're a person is, let's say they're from the tribe of Benjamin and they go hang out in Syria because there's a famine. We just marry a woman from there and you have kids. And they're like, they're not like, my kids are they Syriac? Are they blah, blah, blah? Like, are there blah, blah, blah? Like, because our thinking is so messed up that we have to read back into what are many sort of, we're reading back anachronistically something that people just have always done in human history, which is to intermarry, right? And, you know, it's like, it's a little bit more complicated than that, and yet it's not, right? So I guess my point is that, like, we're detangling this mess for hundreds of years, right? And I hope that the church can be at the forefront of that. And this, I'll say this, like, what do I tell my kids? Right? My kids are mixed race several times over, right? My wife, my wonderful wife, beautiful wife, Erica, is German American, right? From Indiana, no less, right? So, like, I've always wanted my kids not to wrestle with the deep wrestling that I had to go through to figure this out from a biblical perspective. So this is, after all these years, decades, this is what I tell my kids. I say, Robert Jr., Elena, I say, Robert, you are God's precious, unique, Son in Jesus Christ. You are first God's son, because Jesus died on the cross and rose again to draw you, to reconcile you to himself. You are part of the church. And what makes you God's unique son is that, first of all, it's your individual unique gifts and talents and all the things that God has made you, a scientist and this and that, blah, 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 blah. Your distinct personality, who you are, and your ethnic heritages are like treasure. They're like treasure. I say, imagine one pot of treasure. That's your Mexican Chihuahua treasure. Another pot of treasure is your Chinese treasure. Another pot of treasure is rubies and whatever from German Indiana. And then another pot is growing up in LA, right? And I say, knock those barrels down of treasure and mix them all up, because you don't have to choose, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you're also a son of God, right? Your gender makes you uniquely you. So all of that, though, holistically, not kind of, you know, kind of like separated out into parts, all that holistically makes you God's unique, whole, beautiful son in Jesus Christ. Right? That's what I tell my kids, right? And the cultural treasure part comes from Revelation 21, verses 26 and 27, where John says, after Jesus comes back and makes all things new, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. The cultural treasure and wealth of all the different ethnic groups will be brought in for eternity, right? And so that's where I'm getting that concept from of the cultural treasure. What race did was, race said, only some ethnic groups have glory and honor. And we'll lump those ethnic groups that we approve of together and we'll call them white. Race said, only some ethnic groups have glory and honor. And we'll give them a distinct name, whatever that name is. We'll call it white, we'll call it Spanish, we'll call it whatever. And that's the privileged group that has glory and honor, and the other groups don't, right? That's race. And this biblical, the Bible says, no, everybody has distinct glory and honor, cultural treasure and wealth that's God-given and that is of eternal value.
That's good. Before we move on from this particular part of the discussion, I think it's important that we name a couple of the things that you name in the book on this race discussion. One of them is, and I may not be saying this right, but you kind of went down your percentages of different parts of your heritage that are all going to be toppled over and mixed around. I love that imagery of this raza cosmica, maybe close. And I looked, and it was actually funny. My husband and I did this, the same thing several years ago, and his came back first. And my husband is his background is largely Italian and Scandinavian. And so when his came back, you know, and the particular one that we did, they map continents in different shades of the same color. So Europe was blue, and maybe South America's yellow, right? And Asia was red or something like that. And his came back and they were all blue. They were just different shades of blue, and that made up his 100%. And so when mine came back, I was kind of expecting it to, I don't know why, but I was expecting it to look similar. But mine literally had every continent represented except Antarctica, obviously, and Australia. And other than that, I had five continents represented on my DNA mapping. And so when you had yours, I thought this is us. This is who we are as Latino people. You know, this is who we are. So that was really beautiful to me. But I also want to name that we have not been without our own ugly racial history. And one of the quotes in the book that I just want to pull is you say, one can be a faithful follower of Jesus or a racist, but not both. And this is not just talking about what we've seen, white supremacy and stuff like that in America in the last, you know, century, more than that of our history. But this also goes back to the history of Latinos in the world. So I do think it's important to name that. Can you talk about that a little bit, how it's affected us as communities with respect to one another?
Sure. Well, first of all, as Latin Americans, people of Latin American descent, we invented racism. in the Americas, it's right. The whole Montesinos thing, right? It's like,
right.
150 years before the Pilgrims ever even thought of coming to the Americas, we created the first racial categories, right, of white and black and Indian and so forth. And those of our, you know, Spanish forebears put themselves on top and invented it, right? And so for several hundred years in Latin America, all this racism that took place in the U.S. took place in unique ways in Latin America, just with different names, right? They took different forms, but it's the same thing essentially, right? And to this day, we carry that history and those attitudes within us, right? So I'll give you an example, a couple of examples. I remember once I was walking in my neighborhood and we were new to the neighborhood, and I see one of our neighbors, and he and his wife were Latino. His wife was actually, I think, Japanese Peruvian. And he was maybe Italian Peruvian with other ethnic backgrounds. But I remember meeting them, and within 2 seconds, his wife says, my husband is Italian. I kid you not, within 2 seconds, two sentences, wow. My husband is Italian. And I'm like, I don't care. It's nice to meet you. My name is Robert, right? But that's like a Latin American calling card. In other words, my husband is white.
Right.
So, you know, he deserves respect, or somehow or once I remember I was going to like a gas station nearby house, and I was going in, giving my credit card to get gas. And the lady the senora who was helping me was maybe a little older than me, not that much older. And we start talking in Spanish a little bit. And it turns out both of our families are from Chihuahua, Mexico. And she said, oh, that's funny. We're both from Chihuahua, but I'm light-skinned and you're dark-skinned. Ha, 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 right? And I'm just thinking to myself, oh my gosh, it's like, and who's the UCLA professor with two doctorates and all this kind of stuff, right? I'm getting dissed by the gas station lady, right? Who's trying to one-up me on her racial, whatever qualifications. And I'm just like, that's the kind of thing that happens. But in more harmful ways, right? There's fierce discrimination, structural discrimination against indigenous peoples in Mexico and in different parts of Latin America. And just like the US, structural, systemic, against Afro-Latinos, Latinas, same thing. And so we have everything the US has experienced and done, we did it first, and then we bring that over to the US, and you can imagine what a mess that makes.
Yeah, it was interesting. I'm taking a class right now on migration, immigration, identity, these kinds of things. And there was talk of exactly what you just brought up, of seeing a cycle of this kind of discrimination with Latin American immigrants specifically. So coming over and they experience discrimination because of not fitting profiles and because of white supremacy and things like this. And then they end up, some people end up perpetuating that cycle with newer immigrants who come to the country, and they treat them with the similar discrimination as they have experienced. And so it ends up having kind of like this, it ends up being kind of counterintuitive, right, to what you would anticipate the result would be when you have something like that.
And again, that's the game of whiteness, right? That's what,
right.
The game that's been played, right? I mean, my family, the same thing, right? My family, the Romeros, are from Chihuahua, Mexico, which has, they explicitly say they're white, right? And they come to the U.S. and then they, you know, then they say, oh, look at those Central American Indian people that are coming, blah, 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 all these horrible things, right? And then they join the Republican Party. And I think, before I get anybody too mad, I think Latinos can have different political perspectives, but they join the crazy stuff even,
right, or
to even more cling to white identity. And anyway, and that's also part of our being, the nature of being brown, right? There's always been a few of us Latinos, if we get enough education, if our skin is white enough, we have enough money, we can pass into whiteness. Not perfectly. There's still some bumps along the road, but think of Ted Cruz, right? You know, like
in Texas, we have to think of Ted Cruz. We have no other choice than to think of Ted Cruz, right?
And it's like, or we could say, okay, I'm going to get my education, my professional background and everything. And I'm going to be like Moses, right? Not in a like an arrogant way, but I'm going to continue, even though I have all the education of Pharaoh and all the opportunity, I'm going to choose to identify with my people of Goshen, right? And use my resources and use my education and so forth to help uplift the whole tribe, right? I'm not saying, and so there's nothing in that is like against like becoming economically successful or professionally successful. It's more of an attitude, right? It's like, am I going to just diss most people that come from my same background and then just get me and mine, or am I going to sort of try to lift up the whole community, right? And that's a fundamental dilemma of brownness. And part of that fundamental dilemma is also that the vast majority of brown people, right, to use that metaphor, will never have the opportunity to assimilate into whiteness. It's just not going to happen. Just like the vast majority, right, of Israelites when they were slaves in Egypt, were going to remain slaves in Egypt. That was just, right? But there's always, again, there's that whiteness escape hatch.
Right? Yeah. Can you, I'm going to take like full advantage of talking to an attorney. I'm really enjoying this, Robert, because because I think that I have an opportunity with you to kind of succinctly and specifically define some of these terms, like I mentioned before, that are kind of floating around. And so I'm going to link I don't know if you've seen it. I'm going to link a lecture to, that Willie James Jennings gave at Fuller a couple of years ago, called Can White People Be Saved, where he specifically talks about whiteness and uses that term. And so to kind of give people that perspective also. But when you say this is the cycle of whiteness, or it's not necessarily about XYZ, but it's an attitude. So can you kind of just talk about that? Because I will even say, a couple of years ago when I was first introduced to that term, it was actually on a podcast where they just breezed past it. And I was offended, but I didn't know why. It was kind of like reading the back of the book and I was mad about it, right? Like you talked about before. And so I want to give people opportunity. Like, if you're going to be mad about it, let's at least let Robert define it. And then you can decide if you're going to be mad about us using that term of whiteness. So can you give us that, at least a good working definition?
Sure. So again, I think, to take it out of the realm of the emotional at all, right? And I can say like, but I also want to say that I understand sort of like how it presses a lot of emotional buttons. I want to say that first of all, but think about it out of the emotional realm as a legal term, right? It was in the law, in US federal law, in US state and local law for at least 200 or 300 years. If someone had the legal status of white, the legal status, again, you had very specific privileges. You could live in certain parts of the city. You could get any kind of job you want. You could get any post in a church. You could sit in the front of the church. You could ride anywhere in the bus, right? You could become a naturalized US citizen, right? Like white, so just think of it as it was a legal term, right? That legal term was supported by certain types of philosophical underpinnings, right? That some even tried to make theological. So there was this idea, and the thing is, the history is so well documented that at first in the US history, white, to fit into that legal category, meant Northern Europe, right? And if you were from Northern Europe, you were easily accepted into that category of white and got all the privileges, right? But whiteness from its very start implied that I'm better than anybody is. I'm better than other people that are not white. So I'm better than Mexicans. I'm better than Blacks. I'm better than Orientals, right? So whiteness also created other categories to put other people down, right? So I'm white and I'm not this thing called Oriental that's inferior. I'm white and I'm not this thing that's called Black that's inferior, et cetera, right? So whiteness from the very get-go, it was not just a neutral term like, I'm white, yay! I put on some sunscreen. It was like, no, I'm white and therefore I have all this privilege in US society. Over time, who was white expanded. There's a lot of debate, are Italians white? like the Busetti thing, right?
Right.
For a long time, right? Maybe if you pressed them legally, but it was like same exclusion, or Jewish people white from Eastern Europe, or blah, 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 all these, right? And then so who became white, who became accepted as white? The box has changed, but from its very inception, it was always I'm white and therefore I'm not inferior like these other legal groups that I'm going to create, right? So when Willie Jennings says, like, well, actually, let me back up, because this is like a theology kind of conversation. People even develop theologies to justify that. And they said, oh, African-Americans have the mark of Cain. And that's why they're inferior. Their black skin is the mark of Cain. So we can therefore segregate them and enslave them, things like that, right? Or the people would say, oh, you know, at the time of Babel, God dispersed all the different races of the world, which is totally reading into that passage, of course. And therefore, the races, quote unquote, that we've invented are supposed to always remain separate. So we need to maintain educational segregation in seminaries and at certain Christian colleges, white people can't intermarry or even date with non-white people until like the 1980s.
Right. Yeah.
Things like that. Right. Et cetera. Right. So people also put theological veneers on it. Right. The way the Spanish did it, they looked to Aristotle. Aristotle had this concept of natural slaves. Aristotle said in different population groups, certain people are natural slaves, meaning like they don't think well, they're not good at reason, they're better with their hands, they're blah, 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 and they're natural slaves. What the Spanish did was some of them, not all of them, but a lot of them did. They said, everyone that we define as Indian is a natural slave by virtue of them just having brown skin and not being Christian, not being born Christian, they're natural slaves, right? So, but anyway, so my point is that the term white was never neutral, right? It was never a neutral term. It was always inferred some type of superiority, right? Whether it was in Latin America or in the US, right? So when Willie Jennings says provocatively, can white people be saved? What he means is, I have the book sitting in my desk, but I haven't read all of it, but let me just say what I think he means by that is that if a person clings to this identity of I'm white, therefore I'm better than everybody else, and I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not that, and I love Jesus too, can that person be saved? Does that person really know Jesus, right? That's very different from, and I think, of course, it's intentionally provocative to put it that way, right? We're not saying, can a Scandinavian, Italian, American person like your husband be saved? That's not what we're saying. We're saying, can someone that clings to and centers this whole racial identity of superiority, can that person really know Jesus? That's what we're saying.
Right.
So the hard part is to say, okay, this is where I feel bad for white people, right? How can white people then disentangle kind of the glory and honor of the different ethnic groups that have come together in the US? How do you celebrate that glory and honor part, but detangle it from this term called whiteness that implies by its very definition from day one that white meant superiority?
Thank you, Robert. No, that's good. When you said disentangle, because it is. I mean, I was actually I have this discussion semi-regularly, but just even recently having a discussion of like, it is really difficult for, I think that's one of the reasons it's really difficult for people who have always identified as white, but maybe don't understand the history that you just gave us of whiteness. Yeah. Because even that is enmeshed and they don't understand the enmeshment, because it's kind of like my husband's favorite line from Mark Charles is, you don't know it because you weren't supposed to find out, right? And so it's kind of like, well, you weren't supposed to find out, right? Like, we weren't supposed to find out about this history that you just told us. And so it's difficult to disentangle it, to unmesh it, because we weren't even really supposed to know that this is what that meant. We just think it's kind of like you joked, you're white, put on some sunscreen, you know? And it's not, I mean, it's not, but I thought of, in Daniel Hill's book, he has a book called White Lies, where he bases it on one of the ideas from Willie Jennings, where he talks about white supremacy as being a parasite on the American evangelical church. And so that's what I thought of when you're saying disentangle. Like, this is not, it's not just like a little flea or a tick that you kind of pluck off. This is like something where this is actually feeding. Yeah. And has its claws in. And so disrupting that is painful, right? Mm-hmm. Just pulling that parasite off, it's not a simple thing you do with the tweezer. This is a painful process because it has been tangled up for all of these centuries, really, that we're talking about. So
yeah,
thank you for going into that history. I feel bad because this is like not as focused on the book as I wanted it to be, but the conversation is so good. And I'm glad that you can, that you're able to go to these different places with us. But I did have whiteness and colonization on my list, so I'm just going to go ahead and check it off. But, one thing, maybe I'll ask the last thing that I kind of want to, and then I'll let you wrap it up. But we started by talking about the being in the spiritual borderlands. And we've talked a lot about diversity and racism and the Brown Church being a place where social justice really began in this theological setting. But one of the things that you kind of wrap up the book by saying is that the goal of social justice isn't social justice, it's the beloved community, right? And I think that even that is something that has been misconstrued, right? You know, when someone called me a social justice warrior, and I thought, is that supposed to be an insult? I don't understand, like, where that's coming from. But I think it's because it's this idea that these things, that the social justice doesn't serve the beloved community somehow, when really, that's the whole point, right? So I would just ask you to kind of expand on that. And then maybe also just, give you an opportunity to wrap us up or get out there some of the ideas, either from the book or from this conversation, that you feel are really important that we might leave people with.
Absolutely. So the goal of the Brown Church is not the Brown Church, right? I'm not trying to like create, like some people say, oh, there's no Brown Church, there's just the church. Oh, you're a heretic, right? And my point in saying, and even framing the term the Brown Church, is to show that we as Latinas and Latinos, by God's design, are one of the tribes.
Yes.
We're God's children too. The fact that I'm God's child does not make you any less God's child, right? Right. The fact that my son is distinct from my daughter doesn't make them any less my children, right? So first there's that, right? The goal of the Brown Church, the John's vision in Revelation, right? Every people of every tribe, language, nation, and tongue worshiping before the feet of Jesus, right? And redeemed, God's redeemed creation, right? Made possible by the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, right? Now, that's the goal. But injustice interferes with the beloved community. You can't have it, right? Revelation 21, 26 says that the glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. But verse 27 says, but nothing that causes sin will be brought in.
Mm.
Right? And when we talk about sort of deconstructing, whatever you want to call it, colonialism or whiteness or whatever, we're talking about verse 27. Just think about that for a while, right? We want to keep all of verse 26 as part of the U.S., right? And there's a lot of glory and honor here in the U.S. That's why I'm here. That's why my family's here. My family's not packing up their bags to go back to Mexico or China, even though, you know, we have deep connections there. There's glorious things about the U.S. as well, right? But then there are some really verse 27 things, right, that we're talking about that are horrible, that have been horrible for centuries, and that they hinder the beloved community from happening, right? And every time someone in a reflexive, unthoughtful way says, oh, that's just CRT, you're a social justice warrior, it's a cheap way of not having the conversation, right? And not getting to verse 27, right? The Brown Church is just a different entry point into the beloved community that I believe God wants to use, not for everybody. There's other entry points too. But the entry, many of the entry points we've been trying for the last 50 years have not worked, that's for sure. So if we keep doing the same thing and expect different results, it's not going to happen, right? But I love Jesus. I want people to know Jesus. Jesus changed my life as an adult. Like, and my primary spiritual gift is actually evangelism, not even justice. Even though I'm a community organizer, I'm all these things, I'm a pastor first. I'm an evangelist first. And that's my final plea, right? In sackcloth and ashes to my sisters and brothers listening. Unless we talk about verse 27, we're not going to get to verse 26, and we're not going to have the village, we're not going to fulfill the vision of people of every tribe, language, nation, and tongue as part of the beloved community of all that Jesus died for, that he gave his life for, that he rose again for. And that is our mission. That's the goal.
Amen. Robert, would you pray for us?
Yes.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, it's all about you, like the song says, Lord. It's all about you, Jesus. It's so easy, Lord God, to first learn about justice and then forget about you. It's so easy to just focus upon our personal relationship with you and forget about your larger redemption of all things and all people. Help us, Lord, just to be the people of the early church who didn't get it right all the time, Lord, but who kept their eyes on you, who saw, Lord Jesus, who learned from you directly, Lord God, as Paul talks about, Lord, in the book of Colossians and Ephesians, Lord, that you are Lord and Savior and King, and you came to reconcile all people and all things to yourself, Lord God, through the cross, through your amazing sacrifice, God. And when you rose again on the third day, Lord God, that new creation began. Send us out, Lord God, as agents of your new creation and of your beloved community. Amen.
Thank you so much. Amen. The name of the book, one more time, that we barely skimmed the surface on today, sorry about that, Robert, is called Brown Church, 5 Centuries of Latino Social Justice, Theology, and Identity. I will link it in the show notes. Now that you've heard about it, or if you're hearing about it again, don't be like me. Don't wait to read this. It was so good, so rich. If you identify as Brown, I hope you feel seen in this book like I did, even just in the first few pages. So thank you for being with us, Robert. If people want to connect with you or find out more about your ministries or the things that you're doing, where is a good place for them to start?
Sure. Thanks, Hermana. So Twitter, Profe Chao Romero on Twitter, Robert Chao Romero, C-H-A-O on Instagram, Facebook, all the regular things. I'm kind of there.
Awesome. Well, I will link all of those in the show notes. Thank you again so much for being with us today.
Thank you, Hermana. It's been a pleasure.
The links for all the resources mentioned in today's episode can be found in the show notes. Music and podcast production by Seth Busetti. Be sure to give us a review on iTunes and subscribe at your favorite podcast listening app. You can also visit us at thatmakestotalsense.com.